Amen. All right. I believe we did. We finish page 25. He said we were on 26. All right. Page 26 then. So again, like just to reiterate what we talked about last week on theories on how to determine the best Greek text, there it's mainly broken down to page 25. There are four families. So you have the Alexandrian, which most people think is the best. Then you have the Western, which would be considered second best. Then you have Caesarian, and then you have the Syrian, which is the worst in most Greek scholars' opinion. So page 26, the test is, are the manuscript readings characteristic of that family? So again, this is our whole rules of, well, you know, we think this one belongs with this family, and why they do that? Why would they put a piece of manuscript evidence into a certain family? They do it to discredit certain things or to credit other things. So, for instance, if they like a certain thing like Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, they throw it into a family of the Alexandrian, even though there might be parts of that manuscript that agree with the rest of the Syrian tradition, they'll put it in with the Alexandrian. Because the whole thing is they believe that the Alexandrian is the oldest, therefore it is the best, and everything comes thereafter. Griesbach originated the family idea and held that B. Vaticanus was the purest or the most neutral text. Clark of Oxford said that in 1926 that the Western is the original text. The Alexandrian copied from it, made admissions, and stated that the Old Latin and Church Fathers is proof. Ropes of Harvard said the Alexandrian's first, Western copied from it, making many additions. Westcott and Hort, our favorite two fellows, said that the Alexandrian was first, the Western second, and the Syrian is a collation of the two. Followed Griesbach's idea, never collated anything. So again, there's people out there that they're just going to kind of shoot from the hip. You know, if they like a certain thing, if they like a certain manuscript, they're going to put that on a pedestal. So the problem is with most of these guys, Westcott, Hort, Ropes, Clark, whoever it may be, Griesbach, they have a bias towards what they want. And that's what you have to look at, is that most Greek scholars are going to be biased. Bergen, Hoskier, and Miller were all TR men. They collated manuscripts, studied and read them. They said Aleph, B, and D are most careless, sloppiest manuscripts ever written. Again, Dean Bergen wrote a book on the last 12 verses of the book of Mark. And the whole book, it's like 350 pages. It's basically he's ripping apart Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and how they should not be considered manuscripts at all. He says they're complete and utter junk. They all said that the Aleph B and D, that early Christians rejected them. The Syrian was first. The Alexandrian subtracted from the Syrian, and the Western added to it. Now the question is this: what was the original manuscripts? I mean, if you know your Bible, you should be able to deduct, where did the first original manuscripts come from? They came from Jerusalem, right? Where were Christians, where did they first get their name? Antioch. Mm-hmm. Not Alexandrinus, right? Not Alexandria in Egypt. What's funny is they say that the Alexandrian family is oldest and best, but yet we're talking about original manuscripts that are from Jerusalem, that are from the area of Judea, if you will, and that's it. So the question is, how is it that oldest is best, and we're going to put our faith and trust in the original languages, the original manuscripts, but those were not written anywhere near Egypt? And the question is, okay, something had to happen between going from original manuscripts in Jerusalem to getting over here in Egypt. And of course, they're going to say that Alexandrian is best, Western is second best, and Syrian is absolute trash. Well, if that's the case, then you should throw out the original manuscripts and the original languages, because all of these things originated from things in Syria. They all originated in Antioch. They all originated in Jerusalem. So if that's the case, throw it all out. In general, Alexandrian always tends to subtract, and the Western tends to add to. So again, you'll have, like for instance, your NIV is known as the biggest subtraction of a Bible ever. I forget how many subtractions are made in the NIV. That's because the NIV is solely based upon the Alexandrian. I give you a whole list. Are they written in yours? Yes. So you have the Alexandrian subtractions and the Western additions. So furthermore, the Alexandrian texts and manuscripts are known as the Boharic and Sahidic, the North African Latin, known as the lowercase K, which includes LTZ, and the main cursive is 33. You have Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus. Generally speaking, those will all line up with each other. So when we start to go over Nestle Aland's textual apparatus at the bottom of their New Testament Greek text, you're going to find that a lot of times these ones right here, 1 through 5, are going to agree with each other. Not always, but the vast majority, they're going to agree with each other. Then they have the Western text manuscripts. D, E, F, and G uncials are supposedly the same cursives as 28, 235, 383, and 565. Why is that important? Well, because what's going to happen is, rather than just saying like, hey, the reason why we took this out is because of D, right? They won't just put D, they'll put D and 28. Well, if they're the same thing, what difference does it make? They're trying to juice their stack, if you will. They're trying to make their case further than it actually is by saying, hey, we're going to say that it's D and 28. We're going to say it's E and 235. Say, what's the point of that? Well, again, they're just adding to their evidence to make it look bigger than it actually is. They're just telling you the same thing twice over. Claremontanus D is D2 in the Pauline epistles in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Codes Biza D is Greek and Latin Gospels. And then we have another one. It's called the Caesarian family, also known as the Palestinian family. It's not a real family. This is another thing where they just made another thing up. What they did is they decided to say, okay, the Syrian is bad news. And the Syrian is the majority of all texts. It's the majority of all manuscript evidence. So what are we going to do? Let's break it up into two families. So now we have the Syrian and we have the Caesarian families. They're two separate things. But they're actually the same. It's not a real family. It was obviously Syrian, but removed from the family to take as much authority away from that type of text as possible. It is known and used in Alexandria. Streeter and Lake claim it was superior to the neutral text, Aleph and B. Lake says Eusebius used it. Kenyon presumed it was a modification of Aleph and B. So the main things are Korodethi, which is Theta, and that's from 500 AD, and that's 95% Syrian. And then the cursives, 113, 69, 124, and so forth and so on. Then you have the Syrian family, known as Reichstag, Imperial text, Byzantine, Antiochian. These words all mean the same thing. Again, it's funny how they will say that the Syrian is Byzantine, Antiochian, Reichstag, Imperial, and Syrian. Five names for the same family. Why would they do that? Just to confuse you. Well, that too. I mean, it's funny how it's five different names, of course, but they don't do that with the Western or the Alexandrian. They call them the same thing every time. But the majority of all texts, we're going to break it in. And I mean, you could even say there's a sixth one, which is the Caesarean. I mean, now you have six names. It's either five names or six names. Take your pick. But why do they do that? They want to confuse you. It's supposedly non-existent until after the Council of Nicaea. Why is that important? Anybody know what happened in the Council of Nicaea? That is the Catholic Council. Yeah, there's Council of Trent and Council of Nicaea. I would say 75% of your modern day Roman Catholicism traditions and beliefs come out of that council. And of course, then they just upped and said that, well, this family, the Syrian family, the Reichstag, the Imperial, Byzantine, Antiochian, was non-existent until after the Council of Nicaea. Why would they want to cover it up? Yeah, but also they want to put, I mean, like I said, the vast majority of Roman Catholic doctrine came out of the Alexandrian and Western families. So again, they're going to do whatever they can to discredit anything that goes contradictory to their doctrine that they have in the Alexandrian and the Western. So again, they're going to say that it didn't exist until after that council. So again, the council is now trumping the whole family, correct? That's their way of thought. The standard text, which is the Syrian family, it's the standard text of all reformers, evangelists, and missionaries for 1,700 years. So again, when you study church history, you know what all the church history from Jesus Christ till present day, almost present day, I could say till 1600 or even 1700 or 1881 if you want to go that far, all of those individuals were using the Syrian text. All of them. So, I mean, you talk about, I mean, great example, St. Patrick of Ireland, right? What was he using? Syrian texts. What was Martin Luther using? Syrian texts. I mean, we can go on and on and on. Uncial A has more Syrian readings than Alexandrian. Uncial W is part of the Syrian family. Manuscript C has as many Syrian as Alexandrian. So again, what they'll do is they'll say that, well, because this manuscript, let's say it's A, because A has some Alexandrian in it, they classify it as Alexandrian. Even though the vast majority of that manuscript is Syrian. Letter D, manuscript C, you got uncial Psi and Sigma are Syrian. Uncial E is more Syrian than Alexandrian. The death blow is the fact that the Syrian readings, not family text types, are found in all four families. Statistics by Pickering. So again, what they're trying to say, what they'll say is that a conflation, what is a conflation? A conflation is basically a combining of multiple manuscripts into one. So they believe that, you know, Alexandrian was first, and then you have the Western a little bit later. And what they did is they believe that, well, we took some of this and we took some of this and we added it together and now we have the Syrian. That's what they believe. And that, what they say is, well, the reason why, for instance, Uncial A has Syrian in it is because originally it came from the Alexandrian and the Western. That's why it's got Alexandrian in it, because it came first. Well, how do you know it wasn't the opposite? How do you know it wasn't the Syrian was first, and then the Alexandrian came after it, and it, you know, we have this piece down here that's got a lot of this, 95% of this, 5% of this. How do we know it wasn't Syrian first? 90% or more than 2,700 cursives read with the Syrian family of manuscripts. Tatian's Ditesseron is solidly Syrian, and so is the Syriac Peshitta, as well as the Old Latin. Again, at the bottom, the reasons given for rejecting the Syrian, Byzantine, Antiochian text. It contains conflate readings. There it is, that word, which is a combination, basically, reading, which combined the Alexandrian and Western. Therefore, it had to be later than them. Hort could only find 8 and more than 7,900 verses in the New Testament. And then there, I have them written out for you. So he only could find 8 verses where that happened. So they're going to base this whole teaching that, well, the Syrian came after the Alexandrian based upon 8 verses out of 7,900. Dean Bergen produced cases where the Alexandrian had conflated the Syrian and Western. The Western had conflated the Alexandrian and the Syrian. He produced 2,630 references before 1000 AD to support the Syrian. So again, here we are. This is the fact of the matter always when it comes to this stuff. What matters most, the majority or the minority? Because you got Hort saying there's 8 verses, and then you got Dean Bergen saying that there's 2,630 references he found. What seems more realistic? What seems more trustworthy? What seems more of a majority, 8 or 2,600? And again, these are things that are overlooked by modern scholarship because it's about the monologue. The monologue is this. It doesn't matter about what the majority is. It matters on where is Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, period. That is all they care about. It does not matter what the majority is. It does not matter what missionaries, evangelists, pastors, preachers, teachers have been using for 1,700 years. It matters only where is Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and wherever that lines up, that's where we'll be. And then they have another clause, which is, well, if we don't agree with them, we'll just make up whatever we want. At the end of the day, we, the scholarship, are the final authority. Number two, the Syrian Antiochian text is later than the Alexandrian. I'm getting everything mixed up this morning. But the earliest manuscripts are often the most corrupt. If they were earlier, why did they contain the Apocrypha as part of the Old Testament? Why are all Orthodox Jews rejected them? Were Peter, Paul, James, Mark, Matthew, etc. Orthodox? If Syrian were later, then it cleared up gross corruptions in the Alexandrian text, such as the Alexandrian manuscripts were scholars who had more insight into grammar and text, and they had a purer text. Bergen's opinion of the state of the text. Page 28. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13, the last 13 words are omitted in the Syriac. Variations between Aleph and B, you have 130 corrupt readings and 103 contradictions to each other. So the question is, number two, if the Orthodox Jews rejected the Apocrypha, which Sinaiticus and Vaticanus put the Apocrypha in the text, why would we consider that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus or Orthodox manuscripts? Does that make sense? Why would we include them in text as scripture if Orthodox Jews do not consider that? And furthermore, like he says at the top of page 28, there's variations between Aleph and B. They contradict each other all the time. In 130 corrupt readings, 103 contradictions to each other. So the question is this, what do you do when Sinaiticus and Vaticanus contradict each other? It's kind of like having two presidents. What happens if you have two presidents in a country and they contradict each other? What do you do? Who do you follow? Whoever you want. That's what this comes down to. The scripture is whatever you want it to be. The word of God is whatever you want it to be. Your version is completely up to you. Whatever makes you feel the best. Page 28, the conflation done by the Lucian recension in Antioch around 350 to 380 AD. Lucian was a teacher in Antioch from 240 to 312. Was carried to Constantinople, made a recension or a collection or coalition of manuscripts. So again, the little map I have there for you is basically what they're saying, okay? Is that the original manuscripts were copied, and those copies turned into the Alexandrian, and more copies happened on the right hand of the page, and that turned into the Western. And then they believe that there is no direct path from the original manuscripts to the Syrian. Now let me ask you this. This is real deep now. How do we know that there's no direct path from the original manuscripts when we do not have the original manuscripts? I mean, like, we're really grasping at straws here, where we think that, well, the reason is because there's no direct path. Well, you don't have the original manuscript, so how do you know that? I mean, it's like this is like simple, like original manuscripts, there's copies. Where are those copies? We don't have them. I mean, according to this, we have nothing in the top row. The original manuscripts are gone. The second row, the copies, we don't have any of those. Third line, we have Alexandrian, no direct path from the original manuscripts, right hand of the page copies, and then more copies, and then the Western. And at the very bottom, you have a coalition or a conflation of the combination of Alexandrian and Western into Syrian. But there's no direct path from the originals to the Syrian. How do we know that? We don't. They made it up. Because again, not a single person that's on earth right now has ever seen or read or looked at an original manuscript. I can almost guarantee you this, that nobody in the last 1,600 years has ever seen the original manuscripts whatsoever. I mean, you think about this. Let's say Paul wrote Corinthians, right? He wrote it on paper. Now, this isn't good paper. This isn't paper that's made in, you know, the 21st century. This is paper that was literally like, you know, we're talking about like papyrus, okay? Papyrus, which was basically they would beat like weeds into paper, or they would write it on animal skin. How long do you think that was going to last? Now, if we were to put it in a time vault with no oxygen and no UV and nobody's, you know, greasy hands touching it and no dry air to dry it out, if we kept it in a, you know, time vault underground, perfect temperature, perfect humidity, we could probably keep it lasted for a couple thousand years. But that's not what happened to the original manuscripts. What happened to the original manuscripts? Well, you know, Paul wrote a letter and he gave it to the Corinthians, and then what happened? It got passed around to who? All the other churches. And then people made copies of that. And then eventually, what happened? What happens when you have a Bible for 10 plus years? Well, your binding falls apart, and pages fall out, and snot, and coffee, and blood, and tears, and everything else that's going on in your Bible makes your Bible fall apart. And then what happens to your old Bible? It gets put on a shelf somewhere in your house, and then you kick the bucket, and then your kids will look at it, and then your grandkids will throw it away. That's what's going to happen to your Bible. Now the question is, okay, if that's the case, your original Bible is not going to last more than 100 years, 200 years, if that. You think, and that's written on paper that was made in the 20th century, with modern technology, with calfskin on the outside and, you know, folio bindings and good glue and adhesives in the bindings and all sewn together real proper and nice, and it's going to last maybe 200 years. And you think the original manuscripts lasted more than 100 years? You're nuts. So again, the question comes to this. If the original manuscripts lasted 100 years, that means we've been without them for 1,900 years, right? If that's the case, if we've been out without them, how do we have any scripture? How can we trust anything? Well, I guess you're just going to have faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I have no idea how God preserved his words, but I know he did. Because he promised it. Period. And if God promised it, it has to be somewhere. Where is it? It's not in the Sinaiticus, it's not in the Vaticanus. It's not both of those, it's not the Nestle Islands, it's none of those things. Where is it? I mean, this is the thing is, Christians nowadays, they believe it's not about the actual words, it's about the message behind the words. Okay, if that's the case, which message is correct? Is it my pastor's message? Is it my message? Is it, you know, the pastor I grew up with? Is it his message? Is it the guy in Pensacola that taught me? Is it his message? No, it's not. It's none of those things. It's not somebody's opinion. If God said, I'm going to preserve them from this generation forever, you can take that to the bank. Now, where is it? Well, I don't understand how God, you know, if we've lost the manuscripts, if we've lost the original languages and all these things, and the copies have been ruined and things have been tainted, You don't think that God can do that with black words on white pages, but you believe that God is going to somehow supernaturally keep your soul, not just for the next 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, till death or rapture. He's going to keep your soul for all eternity. I mean, this is the God that He's got every single one of your tears bottled up somewhere. And you think He can't, I mean, your tears, your actual tears, He's got them bottled up, and you think He can't take care of a few words? He numbered the hairs that are on your head. I don't know if you know this, but that number changes all day, every day. Ladies, especially you. You guys shed like Lincoln. It's ridiculous. And yet God knows where all of your hairs on your head or off your head are right now. The one that you dropped in the car this morning, the ones that's in the parking lot. He can do that, but He can't keep His words. And that's what's crazy is people have faith nowadays to a certain point. I have faith that God can keep my soul. I have faith that God has saved me from hell. I have faith that someday He's going to rapture me out of here. But I have no faith that God can keep His words. If God can't keep any words, God can't keep a single word that's written in that book, and let's just leave. It's not worth it then. I mean that. If you can't believe a Bible, whatever Bible you choose, if you can't believe it from cover to cover, including the cover, throw the whole thing out. Because if there's one single lie in that book, the whole thing's a lie. That means that your salvation is trash. Heaven, trash. Hell, not real. Throw it out. I believe that book from cover to cover, including the cover. Why? Well, if I can believe that at the age of 4, in October 4th, 1996, that the Lord saved my soul from hell, then I can believe that He can preserve His words for me. In the language that I know, up to date, in 2026. Furthermore, there's your rant of the morning. No more preaching, I promise. The early papyrus evidence, you have Oxyrhynchus found in Egypt. It's 5,000 papyrus fragments found in Egypt, mostly secular documents on Greek philosophy. You have P1, P5, P13, P15 through 23, P26, and P39. The first was on Epicurean philosophy, not the Bible. So forth and so on. Then you have the Nash Papyri purchased from Egypt in 1898, four fragments put together on the Ten Commandments in Hebrew. You got Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. It's from the second century. It omits House of Bondage. Page 29, you have Chester Beatty Papyri, the Bottomer Papyri, and then letter E, the Rylands Papyri. Now, the question is, why do all these have names? Basically, it's whoever either bought it or found it gets to name it. That's how all of these things go. So, for instance, the Beatty Papyri or the Chester Beatty Papyri is named after, you know it, Chester Beatty. Technicalities of textual criticism in trying to construct a Greek New Testament. The following are the Greek New Testament constructed on these principles: Walton, Fell, Mill, Bentley, Wettstein, Semler, Boyer, Griesbach, etc. Comparison of documentary evidence, conjectures. Again, what is conjecture? A guess or opinion. That's number two on their list. Just remember that. Their opinion is number two on the list. Three, these are based on collection, collation, comparison, classification. The evidences are to be external and internal. External are given above. Internal are those dealing with contents of a single manuscript, transcriptional from the standpoint of the copyist who makes the author to appear as having written such and such, intrinsic from the viewpoint of the writer, what he most likely to have written according to the critic. What does that mean? Again, it comes down to the critic. The critic determines what's right and what's wrong. So again, the scholarship, Griesbach, determines what's good, what's bad. It's all subjective to whoever's reading it. That's how they come up with their Greek New Testament, basically. It's all about their opinion. Now, I think you don't have the rest, correct? Wonderful. Something for you to write down and not listen to me anymore. Assimilation. What is assimilation? It inserts a part of the Bible that the writer or the scribe knows from another part of the Bible. It inserts a part of the Bible that he knows from another part of the Bible. So a good example of this, go to Matthew chapter number 8. Somebody read Matthew 8, 9. All right, now keep your hand there and look over in Luke 7, 8. Somebody else read Luke 7, 8. Now the question is this, what is a type of assimilation? Assimilation would be this, okay, you're reading, for instance, let's say you're reading over in Luke chapter number 7, verse number 8, and you're reading, for I also am a man set under authority. Now you go back to Matthew chapter number 8, verse number 9, for I am a man under authority. What's the difference? The word set. Now, let's say you're starting at the beginning of the book of Matthew and you're going through and you in the back of your mind, you have Matthew chapter 8, verse number 9, and you're saying, okay, for I'm a man under authority. For I'm a man under authority. You get to Luke as you're writing things out, right? And you just drop out the word set. Why? Because you're remembering a verse from a different part of Scripture, but you're scribing it out wrong. You're right. You're copying it wrong because you're thinking of a verse not in Luke, but a verse in Matthew. Does that make sense? So these things happen where you have assimilation, where you're either leaving out a certain part or you're adding to a certain part because of what you're thinking of somewhere else. For instance, the New Testament, I believe it's Paul. Paul says this, and the just shall live by faith, correct? What does the Old Testament say? His faith. Well, what'll happen sometimes, well, I know the verse from the Old Testament, so when Paul goes to write it out and you're scribing it out, for the just shall live by his faith. Well, that's not correct. Why did Paul drop his? Because it's not Old Testament where you're living by your own faith. It's not about your works. It's about the work of Jesus Christ that's already been done. See the difference? That's assimilation. Second one is repetition. The scribe will omit words, due to repetition of phrase or syllables. Look over in Matthew chapter 23. The scribe will omit word or words due to repetition of phrase or syllables. Matthew 23. Somebody read the first phrase of verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Just the first phrase. Go to the first end punctuation, the exclamation point. Ah, it changes. See? Verse 16, it changes. Woe unto you, you blind guides. Well, what is repetition? Well, you're so used to verse 13 and 14 and 15 that in verse 16, you just either skip it altogether, or you skip out, or you add to in verse number 16, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, this is what most of the new translations do. Verse number 14, they skip over verse 14. What you'll find is, we'll get into this in weeks to come, but in verse 14, they delete the whole verse. How? Well, that's called repetition, because you have the same starting in verse 13, verse 14, so for some reason, they skipped out on verse 14, because it's got the same start to it. Next one's called attraction, similarity of words near to each other in the text, in ending or form. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, attraction is similarity of words near to each other in the texts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Somebody read verse 3, 2 Corinthians 3, 3.
For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart.
We're not going to get into all the details on this, but what happens is, because of the ending of a verb and how close it is to another word in the Greek text, they make the one word dative rather than what it actually is. So, for instance, how it would read in the other translations would be that last phrase, but in fleshly tables on the heart. Say, how does that happen? Well, because they changed the verb, because it was actually meant to be genitive, and now it's dative, because the letters are very similar to the word in front of it. Then you have omissions. What are omissions? Well, simply just omit words or phrases. Look over in John 3:13. Somebody read John 3:13.
And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven.
All right, so that last phrase, which is in heaven, is omitted in a lot of manuscripts. I wouldn't say a lot, but all the ones that are promoted by scholarship, they delete that, they omit that phrase, which is in heaven. Why is that important?
It talks about the ascension.
Yep, where's the Son of Man right now? Which is in heaven. Well, what happens when you remove that? Well, he's no longer in heaven. He's just a man like me and you. He's still in the grave. He never came out of the tomb. Resurrection never happened. If the resurrection never happened, then this is all a sham. Then you have transpositions. Scribe inversion of word order. Transuppositions. Scribe inversion of word order is a jumbled mess. Good example of this is Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. What ends up happening a lot of times in something like this is the transupposition happens where the scribe puts the word daily up in verse 45. So, rather, you'll have other translations that'll read, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all the men as every man had need daily. And they, continuing with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. What's the difference? It's daily communism. You have to sell your goods every day and give to the poor every day. You have no personal goods every day. You have to sell everything you have every day. Rather than verse 46, what do they do in verse 46? Continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Of doing what? Breaking bread, going house to house, visitation, eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Christian fellowship. See the difference? Slightly important. All right, we will pick it up on page 30. Next week, I promise you, we are almost done with the boring part of this class, and then we'll get more exciting. You're going to learn Greek. You're going to learn lexicons. You're going to learn the critical apparatus. I will have a PowerPoint slideshow to put you to sleep very easily in upcoming Sunday mornings. Any questions over anything we've covered this morning? Sir?
Do you know if there is a collaboration of salvation experiences or salvation of these Bible correctors? In other words, like, for instance, I know West got support, they're the big ones. Is there anything clear cut that says, hey, on such and such a day, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior and Him alone?
Nope. A lot of these guys, it's actually the opposite. I mean, we covered some of it already where it's like, you know, they don't believe in the blood atonement. Well, I hate to break it to you. You know, for instance, when I got saved October 4th, 1996, I had no idea what the blood atonement was, correct? But looking back now, that's the day I got the blood atonement because I know it now. Now, these guys, we're talking about old men. We're talking about guys in their 60s and 70s not understanding what the blood atonement is. Well, if you're 60 and 70 and you don't understand that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, you're probably on your way to hell. If you're not trusting in the blood of Christ to save you and that alone, you're probably going to hell. Am I wrong in saying that? But a lot of these guys, it's like there's no clear-cut profession of faith. And again, like these guys are not soul winners. That's a big thing, too. They're not soul winners. They're not preachers. They're critics. I mean, that's a good way of putting it. They're critics of everybody else. And, like, I look at guys like Westcott and Hort and Nessel, and I look at Griesbach, and I look at Semler and Mill and Whetston. I don't know if any of them are saved. I'm sure it could have happened when they were younger, but somewhere along the path, these guys are they're definitely not living in the Spirit. They're going against the Spirit in everything they do. But I don't know. I would say the vast majority of these guys probably were not saved. And if they were, they were definitely not walking in the Spirit. Because, I mean, that's just what they do and how they have hurt the cause of Christ and Christianity as a whole in present day. I mean, you think about like what Griesbach did 300 years ago almost and how it's still affecting people today. Because of what he said and how he believed and the whole family thing. And same thing with Westcott and Hort. I mean, they're still, in a sense, damning people to hell by, let's change what God said. And again, it goes all the way back to the beginning. Yea, hath God said. Well, I mean, sure, they could be saved. But a lot of these guys that profess they did not believe in the blood atonement, I go right to, I understand if a little kid doesn't understand the blood atonement, but if you're a grown man, you don't know what the blood atonement is, I don't think you're saved. So I would say a lot of these guys, probably not. Sir?
Did any of them pastor or did any of them go to the mission field?
No. I mean, it's the same thing. Like, you look at guys like Dean Bergen, who was a pastor, who was a preacher, who was a teacher. Miller, Hosker, I mean, even the guy who was the head of the King James Committee. What was his name? Andrews? When you look at those guys, they were all preachers of the gospel, whereas most of the critics are not. It's kind of like this, you know, a modern day application would be a Calvinist. A Calvinist doesn't soul win. They just steal sheep. Well, it's the same thing with these guys. They're not soul winners because, again, why would you win souls if there's no blood atonement? Why would you win souls if you can't point the soul and say, this is the Word of God. This is what God said. He that hath life, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. Well, if you can't point to that to a lost soul, what's the point of soul winning? But yeah, the vast majority of them, they're scholars. They're teachers of universities. I mean, these guys, they're not like, it's funny how we look at it now, but they're not what you would consider a, they're not in the ministry whatsoever. They're just, they're teachers, they're scholars, they're critics. Yep. Anything else? Yep.
No truth coming out of them because they're addicted to academia. So the pillar and ground of the church, pillar and ground of the truth is the church. That's why you, as we study this, you'll see how it all comes from preachers. It comes from evangelists. It comes from missionaries.
Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after knowledge, wisdom. I mean, you could put all that. The whole thing is this. My brain is bigger than yours. Therefore, I'm more spiritual than you because my brain is bigger than yours. Some of the stupidest people I've ever met are some of the most spiritual people I've ever met. Yeah. And some of the smartest people I've ever met are the most ungodly people I've ever met. There's not a correlation between the two. Just because God gave you more gifts with your brain and your mind, if you don't use it for Him, what's it for? And that's what all this is. This scholarship is all, I'm smart and you're not. Therefore, you have to trust me and my opinion and my conjecture and what I think, even though it's subjective, what I think. And again, it's not changing people, you know. So faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Not hearing of conjecture, not hearing of criticism. It's hearing of the Word of God.
Right.
So, all right, we'll pick it up next week.